This morning we return to pick up on our theme of the Kingdom of God. We've been looking at this theme, as I keep reminding you, for some considerable time, indeed throughout the whole of this year. We broke off last Sunday morning to deal with the communion season, and we return to this series of sermons again this morning, dealing with the Kingdom. Now, so far in our studies through this great topic, we have looked at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, and we recently spent a number of weeks in the Acts of the Apostles, looking there at various texts which emphasize Jesus teaching his disciples about the Kingdom of God, you remember. And the disciples questioned to him, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And then we looked at a number of passages in the Acts of the Apostles where the kingdom of God was the topic of the preaching of the early apostolic ministry. And last time, you remember, we finished off in the last verses, the very closing verses, the last two verses, Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, where we saw the Apostle Paul preaching in Rome itself, taken there as a prisoner. His first Roman imprisonment lasted about 2 years. And we saw that through that period, Paul was allowed a certain amount of liberty. He was dwelling, we're told, in a hired house, and he had liberty to invite people to come to him, Jews and Gentiles, and he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching, you remember, the things concerning Christ Jesus, none hindering him. And on that note, the Acts of the Apostles comes to a conclusion. And we pointed out that the story in Acts is not yet finished, in a sense, because the gospel still is the preaching of the kingdom. And until the world comes to its appointed end, according to Jesus, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world before the end comes. Now, having looked at the gospels and having looked at the Acts of the Apostles, we're not nearly finished with this particular topic just yet. And we're going to look at some of the statements that the Apostle Paul makes in his epistles dealing with the issue of the kingdom of God. And so I would draw your attention this morning to the epistle to the Romans, and in chapter 14. And the verse, of course, is the obvious one in verse 17. "For the kingdom of God," Paul says, "is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." And the reason that Paul introduces the kingdom of God, this is the only place in Romans where he does introduce the kingdom in terms of mentioning it. And this is introduced in the midst of a controversy. The explanation of this statement is, of course, in verse 16, where Paul says, "Let not then your good," the things that you consider to be good, "be evil spoken of." This word "evil spoken of," let these things not be blasphemed, literally in the original. And to blaspheme in the Greek language doesn't mean just to speak about God or to speak against God. It means to defame anything that is good. You can blaspheme men. And indeed, there are places where in the original text, blasphemy is used against men, as indeed it is obviously used against God. So when Paul says, "Let not those things that you consider to be good," don't allow them to be controverted or criticized or condemned, because he says the kingdom of God does not consist of these particular issues. He tells us what the kingdom of God fundamentally consists of. So Paul introduces the kingdom here in order to settle once and for all those squabbles among Christian people who argue over various practices and would criticize those who do not see things in their particular way of looking. The Apostle Paul, in this great chapter in Romans, chapter 14, is dealing with what we might call doubtful disputations. Those things that arise among Christians over eating and drinking and holding of certain holy days or not holding of holy days, and we could extend it to a great many other issues. Paul is dealing with things that were germane to his day and to their situation, the Jew and the Gentile controversy, but it is a principle that occurs down through the ages. When Christian people argue over the use of wine or the total abstinence from wine, whether you should be a meat eater or whether you should eat only herbs or whatever it is, and we tend to make a kind of a stand on these issues, and we tend to make these things as if they were ultimately the important issues in our lives. And sometimes they can become the important issues in our lives. And I don't need to highlight certain practices or lack of practices concerning the Sabbath day, for example, or over the issue of the use or the total abstinence from alcohol. These are issues over which the Christian church has disagreed always. And Christian people must be allowed to differ concerning their understanding as to whether they will practice these things in a certain way or whether they will abstain. Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind that what he is doing is in fact acceptable to God. Because if he eats meat, then he gives thanks to God for the meat. If he eats only vegetables, then he gives thanks to God for the vegetables. And let him give thanks because he eats for the glory of God. Let him not therefore accuse and point the finger at those who do things differently. And if a man enjoys a glass of wine with his meal or on a special occasion, who are we to condemn such a man? Simply because we have a particular view on the use of alcohol. The Bible does not condemn the use of alcohol. It warns us against the use of strong drink. It obviously makes a difference between wine and fortified drink, distilled liquor. And so there is a warning given, but there is no absolute prohibition given. And that is the point that we must always keep in mind. And those things that the Bible does not condemn, we are not permitted to condemn either. And those who have a certain liberty in the use of things concerning which the Bible neither pronounces a curse or a blessing, that individual is free to observe according to his understanding. He may well be a weaker brethren. He may well be weak in his understanding. If so, then remember that he is weak and remember to take care of the weak. And if you have liberty to use wine or not use wine, and your use of wine or your eating of meat or your observance of a certain day in a certain way is going to be a stumbling block to some weaker brother, then stop doing that thing. You may be permitted to use wine if you please, but if it is offending weak Christians, then leave it alone. Don't do it. If you are permitted to eat meat, then eat your meat. But if that is an offense to some believers, then stop eating meat. That's what Paul says. We have liberties, but our liberties are never as absolute and extensive as we sometimes imagine. Our liberties must always be curtailed and controlled by the law of love. And the law of love is a law that has reference to do with ourselves. It may be that we have to keep in mind our own, perhaps, tendencies. There are men who dare not take a glass of wine because that for them may be a dangerous beginning. There are others who can take it and leave it. And we have to restrict our liberties in doing what we can do because we are conscious of our own weaknesses in the matter. But we are also to be conscious of the weaker brother, and not simply to trample over his feelings in the matter. That's what Paul is dealing with. If we ignore the weaker brother in these debates, then we are not walking in love. And whatever our Christian life may be, if it is without love, it is not even a genuine Christian life at all. That's the principle. These are the problems that Paul is dealing with in this 14th chapter in the epistle to the Romans. Now, we've already looked at this chapter, you remember, when we studied through these last chapters in Romans. So we've already gone into all of this in some considerable detail. And you will find it, as far as I know, on the website. But the point that we're interested in this morning, particularly, is that Paul suddenly introduces not only the liberty of the Christian and the walk in love and the consideration that our liberties must always be constrained by other considerations. He suddenly introduces the kingdom of God. Because sometimes the arguments can reach such a pitch as to what you can do or cannot do, as to make people perhaps misconceive what the kingdom of God really is and misunderstand. And what Paul is saying is the kingdom of God does not consist of, it does not indeed depend upon eating and drinking. It consists of other things. And so we're looking this morning at verse number 17, where Paul gives, almost as it were, the fundamental argument that should really settle all these squabbles and differences of opinion among Christian people. So he speaks of the kingdom of God. And he tells us here what the kingdom of God is not, and he tells us what the kingdom of God is. And that is what we're going to think about this morning. So we look first of all at the negative that Paul mentions here. He says the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Literally in the original it says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now what Paul means by this is, the danger that we will imagine that our place in the kingdom and that our security in the kingdom depends upon what we eat and drink. And so we begin to make rules and regulations for ourselves and for other people concerning this kind of thing. Certain things become to us a taboo. And we reach the pitch where we say our salvation is tied up with our observance or non-observance of eating and drinking. Now this, of course, is of wide application. It can even apply, for example, if I may be permitted to do so, it can even be applied to eating and drinking at the Lord's table. We were observing the Lord's table last Sunday morning. And we were eating and drinking together in reality, but we were eating and drinking symbolically, as it were, something that has to do with the kingdom of God. And the terrible danger is that our observance of the Lord's Supper may become for us some kind of necessity whereby we begin to imagine that our salvation depends upon us attending upon the communion service in eating and drinking. Now, I'm not simply setting up some straw man when I introduce that. Maybe nobody in this particular congregation this morning would fall into that kind of erroneous thinking. But I can assure you that there are whole denominations where this becomes the official teaching. And in order to secure your place in the kingdom, you must have the sacraments. And if you are even lying on your deathbed, for example, before you die, in order to have peace with God and ensure a place in the glory to come, you invite an official clergyman of some description or other to come and visit you at the deathbed and administer so that you can eat and drink the sacramental symbols. Now, we know that that is an extreme form. But we are all prejudiced and we're all prone to fall into different kinds of errors, almost to the point of superstition. Now, I am not suggesting that Paul has the sacrament in mind when he says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not really the topic of his discourse in Romans chapter 14. I simply mention it as an extreme example of the tremendous danger that well-meaning people can entertain concerning their place in the kingdom. So what Paul is really driving at here is two dangers that always lurk in every Christian heart and therefore are expressed in every single Christian life. There is the danger, first of all, of legalism on the one hand, and the danger on the other hand of what we call antinomianism. The danger of doing certain things because in keeping the law, we keep ourselves safe with God. The scripture, the New Testament, tells us that by the keeping of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. It is dangerous for us even to entertain the minutest thought that we are contributing in some way to our salvation because we observe the commandments. Because we observe the Sabbath commandment or any other of the commandments that you care to mention. And that somehow or other in keeping that kind of ritualistic observance, we are securing for us a place in the kingdom. Now, all of us are legalists at heart. I, in the eyes of some, are probably a libertine, according to some. Some people think I'm quite liberal in my views. Some, I can assure you, think I'm very strict in my views. I don't try to be either legalistic and narrow or as broad as you can get. I try to be biblical as best we understand the balance of Scripture. But the point is, the danger is in legalism. And so we make rules for ourselves, and in making rules for ourselves, we then begin to condemn others who do not obey our rules that we make for ourselves. And so we point the finger at those who don't observe the Sabbath in the way that we do. Paul tells us at the end of this chapter, he says, have you got faith? That is faith to do something with a good conscience. Then keep it to yourself. Don't try to ram your views on eating and drinking or any such issue down other people's throats. That's what Paul is saying. Keep it to yourself. Keep it to yourself and God. And if it is going to be a rule, then limit it to your own household and those over whom you have some kind of control. But do not demand that everybody understand the issue the way that you do. So there's the danger of legalism. On the one hand, where everything is to be interpreted very tightly according to the letter of the law. And then on the other hand, there is the other danger of antinomianism, where you simply do as you please. And so I'll eat and I'll drink to my heart's content. And that is my place in the kingdom. And if I want to drink my wine, I'll have it. And I don't care what weaker brethren say. And if I want to eat my meat, I'll have my meat, and I don't care what these vegetarians say in objection to it. And so the danger is, I will live my life to the full extent of my enjoyment, of my life, and I will still have a place in the kingdom. Let go and let God. Love God and live as you please. However easily that is misunderstood. And Paul is condemning both of these views. Our life is neither to be legalistic, nor is it to be libertinism, or licentiousness, or antinomianism. Now this is no mean topic, as I say. This is an issue that has plagued the church. It probably is an issue over which every single Christian believer is going to have to make up his or her mind once and for all. Let every man be persuaded in his own mind. It may well be the case that through our life we might change our views from time to time in the light of further understanding, in the light of new information, or in the light simply of the company that we happen to be keeping at a certain stage of our life. It is quite possible, indeed it is almost inevitable, that if we have perhaps been used to a stricter background or a more liberal background, we move into a different kind of environment, and the Christians that we begin to mingle with are either more strict or more liberal in their views than those that we have been acquainted with thus far, we find that we begin to become, as it were, part of that community. We may never change our mind radically, but we alter our views. I have changed my mind on a matter of issues many times. And a man who never changes his mind isn't growing. If you and I are simply in the same state of mind today that we were in concerning the things of God certain things of God, not the fundamentals. We're not talking about fundamentals. We're talking about the practice of the Christian faith. If we have not changed our views over experience and reading and understanding new implications, then I tell you this, we haven't grown. Because growth is development in understanding. And development means a change of activity. You've only to watch a little child growing. And we delight to see our little children romping and tossing around and running to and fro and squealing with delight. But if they are going to, as it were, practice that kind of behavior, when they reach the age of 21, we will look upon them not with great delight and glee. We will look upon them with sorrow and with sadness, because they ought to have developed to beyond that particular stage of behavior. Now, it's like that spiritually as it is physically. It's so obvious. And the Bible is full of exhortations to grow and be matured. We were looking at it on Wednesday evening in our studies in Ephesians in chapter 4. The work of ministry is for the perfecting, the mending of the saints, putting right, putting in proper place, things that have got out of joint, so to speak. We all get out of joint. And the danger is that we make our out-of-jointness a kind of a standard for everyone who would name the name of Christ. Now, that's what Paul is saying here. The kingdom of God does not consist of outward things at all. The kingdom of God does not consist of sacramental observances, ritualistic. It doesn't consist of Sabbatarianism or abstaining from any kind of issue that Paul has in mind when he raises this issue. So don't you allow yourself, if you're a Christian, don't you allow your conscience to be hijacked by those who come to you and who would perhaps whisper in your ear or give you a tract that would be some kind of particular kind of view that probably is extreme, possibly is erroneous. Don't you allow yourself to be interested. You be persuaded in your own mind by the scripture. But also be aware that in being persuaded, we must walk by the law of love. We cannot do simply as we please. No man lives unto himself, says Paul. Whether we live or whether we die, we must live unto the Lord. And we must have a care for the concerns, the weaknesses, and the problems of our fellow believers along life's journey. Now, that in broad outline is what Paul means when he says the kingdom of God is not outward things at all. We must be very careful as Christian believers that we do not make the attendance at church a kind of regulation for our salvation. It's a good thing. I wish that more professing Christians would attend more church more often. Quite frankly, I do. I think we're living in an age when the attendance at church is regarded as some kind of convenience, it seems, among professing Christians. And the Christian church often is regarded almost as a piece of dirt that we will simply attend here and there when we feel so inclined. We have to be very careful. The Christian church is a place where God's people habitually gather together. But we mustn't make it a regulation. And we never know what good people are doing when they're not gathered in our assembly. Maybe they are doing some work in the Lord that we have never even considered. So we have to be very careful about pointing an accusation at people who do not do things the way that we do it. All that is included in what Paul is saying here. The kingdom of God does not consist of these things. And the tragedy for us is that we tend to make the kingdom of God for us consist of these very things. And those who don't do it, they must be out of the kingdom, in our opinion. Not so, says Paul. God receives all who believe in Christ. Each to his own master, he stands or he falls. We will all give an account of our own deeds. What you do is not going to be something that I'm going to answer for in the day of judgment. I will answer for my private life, I will answer for my public ministry, but I will not answer for your response to my ministry. That's your business and not mine. That's the issue. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. So we must allow liberties, always under the rubric of the law of love. That's the first thing that Paul says. But then you notice that he mentions that the kingdom of God positively, he says, it consists of three things. Now, actually, Paul could have added to the list. But he simply mentions three things. He mentions at verse 17, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, what does Paul mean by these particular expressions? And why does he mention these particular expressions? And I suggest to you that he mentions these particular expressions because they really, as it were, are the very core of an experience of the kingdom of God that ultimately is the only valid experience of what it means to be in the kingdom of God. Think, first of all, of righteousness. What is righteousness? What do we mean by this word righteousness that we come across in the Bible over and over again, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? Well, righteousness in our language is obviously connected to our word right, rightness, being right. Now, that is the fundamental meaning of the word in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, and in the Greek language of the New Testament as well. That is the basic meaning of the words that are used for this great issue that Paul is dealing with. But when we ask, when we raise the question of being right or doing right, the question then arises, well, in whose opinion? Who is to say what is right? What sort of standard? Before whom is it that we are regarded as doing right or being right? And in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, being right and doing right is always referenced primarily in relationship to God. The righteous Lord, or the righteous Jehovah, loves righteousness, and his eyes behold the upright, says the psalmist. And there are many places in the Old Testament, in the Psalms and the prophets, where this idea of righteousness is held up as being something that God approves of because it is something that is commensurate with his own character. The righteous man is a man who, in a sense, reflects not just goodness but godliness. He is not only a good man, he is a godly man. And a godly man is a God-like man. Now, in the scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as righteous. He is the righteous servant. He is the one who is full of righteousness. You remember when he came for baptism in Matthew chapter 3. He came for baptism by John the Baptist. And John the Baptist seemed to recognize who Jesus was on that occasion. And John's baptism, as you remember, was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And here is one coming who doesn't need to repent because he has nothing to repent of. He doesn't need to come confessing his sin and seek cleansing because he has no sin to indeed confess. And you remember how John would have, as it were, dissuaded him. I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me. And Jesus said to John something very interesting and instructive. He said, allow it to be so, suffer it to be so means permit it for this occasion. Permit me to undergo a baptism, he is saying to John the Baptist, to undergo a baptism that is different from every other baptism that you are ever going to baptize with. Jesus' baptism is different. Suffer it for this occasion, John. This is a unique occasion for you. It is also a unique occasion for me because we must fulfill all righteousness. Now, the righteousness that is in view, and I don't have time to go into this in any detail, but we'd love to do so. The righteousness that is in view there when Jesus came for baptism was not his private righteousness. John wasn't going to fulfill in Jesus by his baptism some kind of personal righteousness in the character of Christ. Jesus had no need for the addition of some righteousness added to him in the way that you and I do. It is his public ministry that is in view. He is going to be, as it were, endowed and clothed and anointed as the righteous servant of the Lord. He is being baptized, and in so being, he is being ordained into his ministry as a prophet, as a priest, and indeed unto as a king as well, in a certain sense, a public sense. He is being anointed for his earthly ministry. And his earthly ministry is to fulfill righteousness as the representative of people who do need righteousness. We are going to fulfill all righteousness, John, he said. Not my righteousness, but the righteousness of all those sinners whom I am going to represent in my sinless life, my sin-bearing death, and in my resurrection again from the dead. The whole of his ministry is one of righteousness for us. And so when the Apostle Paul here is speaking of righteousness, he is speaking of the citizens of the kingdom of God being righteous in the sight of God, not with our own righteousness. You and I have got no righteousness. How can an unrighteous man enter into the kingdom of God? Well, there's a certain sense in which we can't. We're forever excluded simply because the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness. And we, by character and practice and choice, we are characterized by unrighteousness. We don't do things that are right. We don't think things that are right. We do things that are wrong all the time. And we think things that God condemns. And we think things that, and we don't think things that God approves of. Our thought pattern, God is not pleased with the way that we think and the way that we act. And yet, how can we enter into the kingdom? How can Paul say concerning sinners that the kingdom of God is composed of righteousness, righteous people? It is because there is a righteousness given to us. You remember how the apostle puts it at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The message of the gospel. A summary. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, be reconciled to God. He, God, made him, Jesus who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us. He became our sin bearer in order that we might become in Jesus the righteousness of God. In other words, there is a transfer, there is a mutual, transference, a mutual imputation, as the theologians would speak of it. There is the imputation of Adam's sin to us. There is the imputation of our sin to Christ. There is the imputation in the Bible of his righteousness to us. And that is the marvel of the gospel message. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness, where God can at the same time condemn all the guilty and all the sin that was ever associated with sinners, and at the same time acquit the sinner, because there is a righteousness which prevails. As Paul puts it at the end of Romans chapter 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That where sin and death reigned, through sin reigned through death, righteousness now reigns through faith. Righteousness. Salvation is stronger than sin. Righteousness is stronger than unrighteousness. And when Christ Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, he was taking away our unrighteousness to himself. And he was giving to us a righteousness that belongs to his perfect humanity. A righteousness with which God is pleased. And if you and I are going to trust for our salvation in this term righteousness, then we must never trust in something that God condemns. We must never trust in our own outward observance. God condemns our ritualistic religion. We must trust in something that God accepts. And what God accepts is not us in any shape or form. What God accepts is his Son, not only as his begotten Son, but as his faithful servant. My servant. He accepts the work of Christ because he accepts the person of Christ. And the danger for you and for me always is that we will substitute some kind of religion for salvation. The great issue of this righteousness is knowing him and sharing in his death, where his death becomes ours. We die to sin when he died on the cross. We die to the same things that he died for. We die to sin because he died for sin. We live unto righteousness because he now lives in the righteousness of an indestructible life. That's the righteousness. And this is spoken of in many different ways in the scripture. This is a big subject. It is spoken of as there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't mean to say there's no guilt. There is guilt, but there's no condemnation. This righteousness, without which we cannot enter the kingdom, is this something that is infused into us? I ask that question because there are those who say that we actually are infused, we are made righteous by using the means of grace. The sacraments, for example, and baptism. We become baptismal regeneration. Sacramental religion. You become righteous by the observance of eating and drinking at the Lord's table, for example. That's the very contrary of what Paul is saying. This righteousness is not infused into us. It is imputed to us. And then in the glory, in the great glory that is to come when life and sin is over, it is imparted to us. We do become righteous because we become without sin. And the only alternative to being a sinner is to be not a sinner. And the marvel of the gospel is that there is a stage when we are not regarded or treated as sinners even in this world. Because God has a destiny for his people, and it is that they will not be sinners anymore. You see, man, according to the Bible, was not always a sinner. There was a time in the history of humanity, according to the biblical record, when God looked at man, all things that he had made, man included, and it was all very good. And everything was in its proper relation, and everything was doing that for which it had been created in the beginning. And it was all pleasing to God. And then the tragedy came, the sin that entered in, and we all are involved in that. Disobedience, unbelief. And all the cruelty that has ever happened down through human history. Nature red in tooth and claw. The biblical picture is of a world that has lost its innocence by deliberate choice and rebellion, treasonous attitudes to God, refusing to hear God in the matter and listening to the devil. And it's all unrighteousness. But God has a purpose that just as man once in the beginning of his history was not a sinner, so man at the end, for those who are in Christ Jesus, man will not be a sinner again. He will be righteous with a righteousness imputed to him because he is a believer in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the important issue. Let us be done with our outward conformities and imagining that this gives us a good standing in the kingdom. I am not suggesting that a life of disobedience to God's commandments is a life in which God is pleased, not at all. But let us not make it a rule for salvation. By the keeping of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It is only by knowing him. And so the question this morning for us, all of us, do we know this righteousness? Are you this morning righteous before God in this sense? Where you are pleasing to God, not by deeds of righteousness that you have done, but by believing and trusting only in his dear Son, Jesus, who is altogether lovely and righteous before him. We trust only, we commit ourselves to that which is pleasing to God, Christ. We shelter under his person and under his work. But I better press on because time is pressing on. Not only is there righteousness, but there is peace. And again, this word peace is vital because there are two kinds of peace that are included in this word of having peace in the sense of being in the kingdom with peace. There is what we might call legal peace, where we have peace with God, where the legal issue of our standing has been settled, and where we are no longer at war. We are declared to be not guiltless, but vindicated. And we're free to go, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. And before there can be anything else in our experience as Christian believers, before there can be anything else, this legal issue must be settled. The sin issue is the fundamental issue of our separation. It is the fundamental issue in our salvation that must be dealt with before there can be anything else in our experience. We must have peace with God. Because without it, we can't be justified, sanctified, glorified, or anything else. Peace with God is the great foundational platform upon which the blessings of God come to us. It's the first thing. And it is only through faith. Do you have peace with God because you're a believer in Christ? Do you know that you have peace with God? Are you confident that you have peace with God? Not because of what you do, but because of what He has done. But there's a second peace, the peace of God. And again, this is a big issue. Because many, many Christian believers, they go through life and they never seem to have this peace that passes all understanding. And they never seem to have the assurance that all is well with their soul. And there always seems to be some kind of objection, always a but, always a caveat. Where does that come from? I tell you where it comes from. It comes from weak faith. That's where it comes from. Sometimes I have known people who seem almost to glory in their lack of assurance and lack of peace. And they're in turmoil. Of course we're in turmoil as Christians because sin must be dealt with and we struggle against it. Of course there's an element where we will never know perfect peace in this world. But nonetheless we will have peace all right, the peace of God which passes all understanding. And if we do not have that peace, it's not because somehow or other we're great saints. It's because we're less than great saints. We are simply not believing what God says in His Word. And because of that, we do not have this peace. And when trouble comes, we go to pieces. If you excuse the pun. This peace that Paul speaks about elsewhere as well as here is a peace that sees him through the varieties of experience. He knows how to abound. He knows how to be in need. How do you and I respond to difficulties in life? How do we actually cope with life? Do we cope with it in a very pragmatic Christian manner, practical? By recognizing that no matter what may come or not come our way, we have peace with God and we know that we have peace and we have peace in our tribulations. We have peace with God. We have peace in the midst of tribulations. There is nothing that really ought to disturb the Christian's inward equanimity. And I think it's a very strange thing that even at times I lose my balance. And I too become far too anxious for a Christian. And these are the times when my faith is tested and weakened. And I know perfectly well what the problem is. It's not because I'm strong and going through great deep depths that are only for the strong. It's because I am less than strong. Pray always with all prayer and supplication, says Paul to the Philippians. In all experiences of life, commit your ways to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will guard, garrison. The word is garrison. Put a guard around your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Like the disciples in the boat, you remember, the show in the Sea of Galilee, when Jesus came to them, Matthew chapter 14, for example. And they were terrified in the storm, and they thought he was a ghost. And Peter stepped out in the waves, and they were all very scared. And you remember how Jesus reminded them that their problem was the weakness of their faith. Did they not know that He was there? And the other time when he was in the boat with them fast asleep, they thought, does he not care about us? The peace that passes all understanding. And this is not just some kind of theoretical issue. This is a peace which God's people actually experience. And it seems to rise up to its full magnitudes most clearly and obviously in times of stress and difficulty. That's why the martyrs, if I may introduce the martyrs just very briefly, were able to go to the stake or whatever the instrument of torture was, singing their praises and praising them. Do you think that they were putting on a bold face? Do you believe that these people who were destined to die in a few moments perhaps, do you think that they were simply responding like that because they knew their names were going to be in the Fox's Book of Martyrs? I don't think that Fox's Book of Martyrs was anywhere near their thing. What was near their thoughts was Christ and God and heaven and glory, and they were at peace with it. And they could say on the scaffold, farewell sun, moon and stars, farewell family and friends, farewell. Welcome heaven, welcome Christ, welcome God, welcome glory. Do you think all that's just put on? I don't think it's put on, not even for one nanosecond do I think that. These men and these women and sometimes even boys and girls in their teens, they could say that because they were conscious of a peace and a contentment in the matter. That's the kingdom of God. Peace with God. And peace with God. Peace of God. Because God is at peace with what he does for us in Christ. He is contented with it. He won't change it. God is perfectly at peace with the salvation that is in Christ. We ought to be as well. And then thirdly, there is joy. Joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, we might think that this is a matter of temperament, a matter of simply experience and circumstance. And there are times when we can rejoice and other times when we can't rejoice. The Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, rejoice always. This word joy, incidentally, is a word that is linked to rejoice. It's also a word that's linked to, there's a whole family of words, charis, chara. It has to do with grace and giftedness. So the fundamental idea of God's grace is actually rejoicing. The word literally in the Greek, charein, means to rejoice in beautiful things, in good things, to be rejoicing in the right. And that's connected with God's gift of grace to us. When God gives us a package deal, as we were saying on a previous occasion recently, saved by grace through faith, he gives us joy. You can't have the Holy Spirit without having the fruit of the Spirit. And this issue of joy is the second fruit of the Spirit that Paul mentions in Galatians chapter 5 at verse number 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. He even mentioned it before peace. The joy of the Lord is our strength, says Nehemiah, you may remember, to the people on that occasion when they were going to be gloomy and sad. There's no reason for us to be gloomy and sad. So this joy in the Holy Ghost is not something that depends upon circumstances, good clothing, good income, good friends, beautiful people around us, good food. It is the joy of the Lord. It is the same joy that Jesus Christ speaks about in John's Gospel chapter 16. These things I speak unto you, that, and I pray these things, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. God is a happy God. God rejoices in his people. God rejoices. There's joy in the presence of God and before the angels of God over even one sinner who repents. There is joy there. Do you and I joy in that way? When we hear of good things happening in other congregations, in Sydney, for example, do we rejoice with them? We're commanded to. It may be the blessings might pass by us. Well, so what? That's God's purpose. That's God's business, not ours. And if we hear of people being converted, let's not cast a gloomy cloud, as sometimes we're prone to do too frequently, and say, oh, well, they don't believe, they're not like we are. Well, maybe they're not, maybe they're far better than we are. Joy. That's the matter. And someone who is always doubting his salvation is always in the dumps. and who never finds any cause for real rejoicing in the Lord, I would question whether that individual's in the kingdom, quite frankly. The kingdom of God is not outward things. It is an inner experience of grace, whereby righteousness becomes our characteristic. Peace becomes the fundamental element in our deepest recesses, and joy becomes the hallmark. No matter what the difficulties of life may be, we are still enabled to rejoice in the Lord, not because we are a happy temperament, but because deep down we know that all is well with our soul, and there's no need for us to be gloomy over our prospects. Now, this is a huge, big subject. Even to touch on these things is to open a kind of a, I was almost going to say a Pandora's box. Well, that's not a good illustration, because Pandora's box, as you may remember from the Greek legends, was the whole world of troubles, all the troubles. That's Pandora's box. Every mischief under the sun, you remember. That's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about a box of good things. And grace, the kingdom, our believing in Christ, our faith, our hope, and our love, they produce these things in our lives. Let us examine ourselves biblically, not by such things as eating and drinking, but by our righteousness, by the peace that reigns or does not reign in our hearts, by our joy. Let us judge ourselves by these things, and let us judge other people by these things. And if we do so, then surely we can't be very far off the mark as to what Paul means by the kingdom of God in this particular reference. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.